It's good to be here with you all this evening. It's nice to know that my friend Craig is in good hands, and I appreciate your love for the Houston family. And you know, when you're another pastor, there's not a lot of ways that you can support people outside of your church. A lot of your energy ends up with people in your church, as I'm sure as you watch Pastor Houston and his ministry, that there's a lot that happens there. But to be able to speak to you guys this evening, if that gives Craig a break, that's a blessing. And I hear he's up in Canada, so he's putting his time to good use up there with kids and family. So I'd like to pray before we get started on looking at God's Word, and I hope that this evening's message will be a blessing to you. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, we're grateful that from Manchester to Bremerton to Canada to the utmost ends of this earth, there are believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and serve you and worship you and are able to mutually encourage one another. My prayer would be that that would be the case this evening. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. As we spend a little bit of time looking at your word, I pray that you would open your word to us. Give me the words to say that would be a blessing to these people. And Lord, that I just pray that you would bring a blessing on this church. Lord, that they would be effective in doing the ministry that you've called them to do, and that you would have a special blessing on the Houston family. Lord, as you come alongside and encourage them as they encourage this flock, Lord, that your grace would be sufficient for their every need, more than sufficient, so that they would be able to be a gracious blessing to those around them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I was here, I talked about John the Baptist. I don't know if any of you remember that. If you do, bless you. Thank you for listening. That's always nice when that happens. And by the way, it's a sign of a good church. So if you remember, that's because Pastor Houston has trained you to pay attention. This evening, I wanted to do something a little bit different than that, because last time it went so well, I thought. And when you're a pastor, you don't always know, but sometimes it feels like, you know, that went well. I was a little bit worried that, you know, Craig might come back and feel like, you know, I had one-upped him while he was gone. And so tonight I was going to preach on the genealogies, and I'm not joking. That's a true story. I'm not actually going to preach on a genealogy, although you all know what a genealogy is, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. Every now and then I like to pull that on my scripture reader in church, you know, just to keep them on their toes. And at our church, our Wednesday night service, we've been going through the book of Luke ever so slowly. And actually, that portion of my ministry at home was the springboard for John the Baptist. Well, we've moved quickly from John the Baptist into the genealogy after John the Baptist. So if you know your Bibles well, you know how that works. Matthew has a genealogy right away, probably the genealogy of Joseph, the royal genealogy. And then Luke has the genealogy after the ministry of John the Baptist is explained, probably the genealogy of Mary, the mother of Jesus, where God brought the human side of Christ from the root, from the stem, the line of King David through his sons. And the genealogies are interesting things, because if you're like me, you usually don't read them particularly carefully. And I have to admit that sometimes I just kind of skim that part of the page. Now, I know you're probably shocked and astonished, and I'm just going to say that happens sometimes. But the genealogies are important. They do several things. One of the major things that genealogies do, as you see in both Luke and in the book of Matthew, is they kind of give you time passes. You're going through, these things happened, those things happened, those things happened, and then this person lived, and he, you know, had kids and died, and that person lived and had kids and died, and that person lived and had kids and died, and that person lived and had kids and died, and that person lived and had kids, and one of those kids is interesting. We're going to talk about him for several chapters. And often, the way things work, that kid's kid was also important, and we're going to talk about him for a little while, and then that kid had a kid, and he died, and he had a kid, and you know, and on you go into the rest of the historical portion of God's word. And for whatever reason, it seems to be this is the way God's word works, God's work in this world works, is that there are times of a lot of things happening that are worthy of Scripture giving God's comment. The first 6 days, we get comment on Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel by Cain. Then suddenly there's several guys live and they lived a really, really long time. And there was this fellow called Noah. Noah, you're like, oh, Noah. Okay, yeah, that guy with the big boat. And then Noah has some kids and you read about the flood. You read about them coming out of the flood. We could go through the genealogy of Luke this way as it goes through. One of some of the other key times that you see in God's word that are explained more that I think are important just to mention in passing this evening is you have the time when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Joseph obviously is an important person. Later on, you'll have the times of Saul and David and Solomon, a lot more information about them than some of the others, like during the time period of the Judges. But the people that come after Solomon, not so much. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. You all know the stories about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, right? Maybe. Jehu, not so much. You get to Elijah and Elisha, and suddenly God goes, put on the brakes. We're going to take a little time to talk about some important prophets and the time they lived in. And then you get genealogies again, and things are kind of roll along. And then at the time of the right before the captivity with the book of Jeremiah, right during the captivity, after the captivity, there's a lot of things that are going on right in there. And then suddenly 400 silent years where there's no scripture at all, where God suddenly became silent. And then Matthew begins with a genealogy. God is at work again. And of course, as we read our Bibles, the most important portion of world history, thankfully, we've got four books to communicate the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that? That it's not just, and the Messiah came and then he died and he rose again and now let's talk about the church. It's like, here's what happened. The angel appeared to Joseph and to Mary, to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. You have the stories about Jesus. But obviously Jesus' youth isn't all that important because you get one event from when he's 12. But then he meets with John the Baptist and he's baptized and he goes into the wilderness to pray and he's tempted by Satan and then he gathers his disciples around him and he goes teaching and preaching and healing and showing the love of God to people that needed it. He's welcomed, he's rejected, he's mocked, he's questioned, he's adored. And I'm so thankful that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give great portions of that. I like John particularly. If you ever spend time studying the Gospels, you realize John is a book that's a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of the same stories, and it's like John was written a little later as the Apostle John, who is probably the youngest of the disciples, is now one of the last disciples left alive, and it's like there's a couple stories you don't want to miss. These are ones that God wants to give to the church for the ages. And you have the woman at the well and Nicodemus at night and the man born blind and some of those just fabulous stories that are found just in the book of John. But not all time periods are well marked by Scripture, and not all people in those time periods are well marked by Scripture. And you know what? In some ways, that encourages me, because do you know how many books are being written in Scripture about right now? There you have it. You've got it right there. That blank look on your face, that's it. Right there between the last of the disciples and things get cranked up in the book of Revelation, that's us. We're in the middle there. And even during important times, there were people that were not incredibly important but did important things. And I want to encourage you with a fellow by the name of Nation. Now, raise your hand if you remember Nation. You guys are awesome. Thank you. I appreciate you paying attention to when we went over Nation. So just so that you know, it took me 3 Wednesday nights to get through the life of Nation. So that's how I roll. If you ever complain about Pastor Houston taking too long to go over too little material, just remember, there are Pastor Eddies out there. Anyhow, Nation, I want you to remember as the boring list guy. He shows up as parts of boring lists. Let me read to you the 4 times, the 4 passages where we see Nation as part of a genealogy. In 1 Chronicles 2:10, it says, Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nation, the prince of the children of Judah. Nation begot Salma. Salma begot Boaz. Okay? In Ruth 4:20 to 22, it says, Amminadab begot Nation. Nation begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. Okay, so towards the end of that list, you're like, oh, yeah, okay. We got Boaz and Jesse, David's dad. And then, of course, David is one of the super famous guys. Matthew, of course. Aaron begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nation. That's our fella here. Naason begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Of Rahab, Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. And then in Luke 3:32, it says David, so that's from Luke 3:31, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which is the son of Naason. That's our fella here. So that's what he was. He was a link in the middle of a genealogy. But as I looked up what these people were doing, and most of the people in Jesus' genealogies, we have zero idea what they were doing. Some of them, we have tons of information on what they did. Nation, we know just a little tiny bit. In fact, we know 4 things about Nation, and those are my 4 points for this evening. First of all, he was a leader of the tribe of Judah. And very specifically, in Numbers 1, 4, 5, and then 7, where his name is actually named, he is called by God to be a leader of the tribe of Judah. The time period is the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. They're getting ready to go into the traveling after after Mount Sinai and all of those things have happened. And they're gathering up and they're getting organized. And and in that passage it says, God says to Moses, there will be a man with you of every tribe, everyone head of the house of his fathers, and these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. And then you get a boring list of people you've never heard of. And partway down that list of people you've never heard of, it says in verse 7, of Judah, Nation, the son of Amminadab. All the other, now, I'll give you bonus points as long as you don't have your Bible open. If you have your Bible open, I won't, but I'll give you bonus points if you can tell me any of the other heads of their tribes during the wilderness wanderings. You want to take a stab at it? Probably not, because you probably do like I do when you get to these lists. You're like, that's okay, and then it was that, and okay, and you know, and a lot of those names are hard to pronounce and they don't want to stick in your head. And this is terrible. This is, and I love Craig for this because Craig knows people's names. We'll be down in California at the Shepherds Conference, and we'll meet some guy that like we saw in a coffee shop a year ago, and I'll be like, "Steve, how's it going? How's your wife Marcy? The three kids, are they all doing okay?" And I'm like, "Do I know you?" And so, you know, for me, these names have to just kind of be hammered home a lot. My brain is like, you know, if I see you in three different places 20 times, I might remember your name. I wish I was more like your pastor that way, because pastors, it's great if you can remember people's names. But it's a little tough, and I'm there with you. If you're like, I can't think of any of the others, I can't either. But I got Nation down, because we just looked at him not that long ago. But he was the guy who was in charge of Judah. And you know, that's, I think there's an important principle there, not just that Moses needed help. Moses couldn't say, "Hey, everybody, follow me," and everybody would just follow him. He couldn't say, "Hey, everybody, put up the tabernacle," and everybody would put up the tabernacle. When you have a big group, when you have more than four or five or six people, you need to have people that are in charge of people. Nation was one of those people. In our family, and those of you, I know you have at least one large family in your church. If you have a large family, one of the things that you have is called the buddy system. The buddy system says you've got some kids that are in charge of other kids. So that if you get in the van and you're going through the seatbelts to make sure everybody's got their seatbelt on, which is what we do, so we don't leave people behind places. If there's someone that didn't make it in the van, that person was someone's responsibility. So it's their responsibility, but then it's mom and dad's responsibility also. And so you've got kind of that double check. And Nation was kind of that. He wasn't the top. He wasn't the head. Aaron, Moses, they were the guys that were in charge of the people of Israel and then the tabernacle and the sacrifices and things as the leader and the head priest, the chief priest. But Nation had a tribe that God had put him in charge of. And we don't know much about this man, but he did the job that God gave him because God called him to be that man in charge of that tribe. I want to apply this specifically tonight to fathers of families in this group. If you have a family, God puts you in charge of that tribe. If you have a teaching responsibility at the church here, God puts you in charge of that group of people. If God calls you to lead and he says, "We're going this way," and the leader doesn't go that way, chaos is what happens. And if you look at this time period in the life of the children of Israel, there was a lot of bad things that were going on, but at least they were organized about it. There was a lot of murmuring, there was a lot of complaining, there were a lot of problems, but when God called the tribes to do things as tribes, it would appear that they at least did that well. And what's interesting is this first time that Nation is mentioned in the book of Numbers, Judah is mentioned chronologically as far as when the children are born to Jacob, to Israel way back when. And so he's pretty far down the list. He's down there in verse 7, and there's guys that come before him. But every other time the lists are made out, he's always the first. And Judah is the first. And I believe that part of the reason was that Moses and Aaron, knowing that they needed the good, faithful leaders doing things first as an encouragement to others, that ended up bumping Judah up into the list. So we have, and you know, I wonder what Nation thought when this happened. You know, you're going to be in charge of this whole tribe. They'd been slaves not that long ago. He hadn't had a lot of responsibilities because the Egyptians had taken all the responsibility for themselves. And now he's put in charge of a tribe. Not the most important position, not the most memorable position, but one that is noted by Scripture and one that is important in the history of God's people. The second thing that we see with Nathan is that he was not just a leader of the tribe as a tribe, but he was also a leader in war. Every now and then, God's people had to go to war. And what God did was he said, the person that's put in charge of the tribe is going to be the person that leads God's people into battle. In fact, if you think about it, this has often been the way that, things worked in the Old Testament. King David was a famous king, but he was first a famous general. And before that, he was a famous little kid that beat a famous giant on a famous battlefield. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says that on the east side toward the rising of the sun, there shall be a standard of the camp of Judah to pitch throughout their armies. And Nathan, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, his army, and those that are numbered with them were 74,600. So this is a fairly large group of people. Thousands of warriors were under his banner. Now, I realize that most believers today are not called into physical battle, and most aren't called to lead troops into physical battle. I know this is a Navy town. I know that you have military families in your group, and if you're someone that leads groups into battle, Lord bless you and help you do your job well. But for most of us, that's not our leadership roles. But the Bible teaches, as it shifts from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's still a battle that's going on. There's a very real battle that those who are leaders need to face, and that is the spiritual battle. In 2 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 3, it says, "We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We have a little bit different warfare than Nathan did. But that warfare is just as real, and it needs just as strong of leaders. One of the most discouraging things that I see in Christian circles is when people who seem to be strong leaders fall on the rocks and are crushed by their circumstances. But when I see people who, in the midst of difficult circumstances, rise above it and lead others out of those circumstances, it's so encouraging. We have spiritual warfare. And God is mighty. And we need those who would lead. As we bring our thoughts into captivity, that we would bring our people out of captivity through the obedience of Christ. As Paul closes his writing ministry, he pens a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he says to Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Paul gives the illustration of physical warfare as being parallel to spiritual warfare. And God's called us into a battle, and we need to make sure that we have our minds on the battle. So that's two of the places that Nathan shows up in the book of Numbers. One, it says, here's the leaders, and he's one of the list. Then it says, here's the generals of the army, and he's the list of his group with the number of the warriors that are in the tribe of Judah. He's also, we see, in... By the way, you probably don't know what the next two things are, because it's hard to remember these parts. The next place that we see him is there's this time when you may remember when they're first getting started in their process of following the Lord into the wilderness. They're going to build the tabernacle. That's in the book of Exodus. Exodus has this great passage that tells you all of the different panels and knobs and posts and cherubim and things. Remember that? Book of Exodus. It's where the Bible starts to bog down the first time people read through it. It's all great stories up till then, and then suddenly it's the tabernacle. Then you have this offering, and then they take the offering, and this is kind of a cool story in the midst of the of what may seem like boring parts. It probably wasn't boring if your job was building the tabernacle. Although I can imagine some of the men who were priests might have been like, no, we'll just try it first and see how it goes up on its own. And then it's like, no, go back to the plan that God gave Moses. And so there's this little offering that's taken. And the thing that's famous about this offering is in one of those awesome moments in the history of God's people, the people in charge took an offering and the people brought too much. How often does that happen? You know, I mean, have they ever taken an offering here where they pass the plates around and they're like, Whoa, that's too much. Send them back around, have people take something out. Yeah, they don't do that at my church either, just in case you're curious. But that's what happened. They said, we've got too much. We're only building one tabernacle here. Thanks for all of the gold, all the thread, all the great stuff, but that's enough. We've got enough. Well, after that, they then build the tabernacle, so you get all of those same things all given to us again. This is the second major offering, and this offering has a different feel to it. The first offering is a free will offering. It's give as the Lord leads you to give. Thankfulness for being out of slavery, thankfulness for all of the stuff that the Egyptians piled upon them as they were leaving after the last plague. Here, each one of the tribes very specifically collects certain things and brings them to Moses, and so you have that where they do that, and if you've read through the book of Numbers, you may remember this because it is something that kind of strikes you reading through. And if you're one of those people that reads the Bible like over and over, first of all, bless you, thank you. Every church needs those people where they just love to read the word. Maybe every year they go through the Bible. If you've gone through the book of Numbers, which is, you know, if you've done that, I'm thankful for you. If you've gone through the book of Numbers 5 times, you will know this section, even though you didn't know nation had anything to do with it, probably. And that is when each tribe brings one silver charger, the weight of which is 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for meat offering, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for sacrifice for peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs in the first year. And this was the offering of nation of Abinadab. And then the next tribe comes, and they give all the same things. And then the next tribe comes, and they give all the same things. And then the next tribe comes. I'm giving you the Cliff Note version. And they give all the same things. And then the next tribe comes. Where are we at? 5. Next tribe, next tribe, next tribe, next tribe, next tribe, next tribe, next tribe. And they all give exactly the same things for the work of the working of the tabernacle in the worship of God. And nation is the guy that brings it for the tribe of Judah. And in that, he is the leader. And by the way, God's ministry needs those kinds of leaders. The people that say, we're going to give on behalf of our group to this needy cause. If you have a missions board, I don't know how your church works those things, whether it's just the deacons that do that or the pastoral staff decides what's going to happen. But if you have a mission board, those are the people that say, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. There's lots of times where you get together and you decide this is how we're going to use God's money for God's glory. And that's an important part of life in the people of God. And Nation was one of those people. And he very specifically brought this gift to the tabernacle on behalf of his people, of which he was first a political leader and then also a military leader. The last time that we see him in Numbers is in Numbers chapter 9. And here we see another function of his part as the leader of the tribe of Judah. He was the guy that was in charge of making sure the tribe moved. And that makes sense, because if the tribe is being counted by warriors, and that's how we know the numbers, is how many people were warriors of each tribe. If that's how we know what the tribes are, it would make sense that the general would be the one that led them. This was kind of an aggressive movement of people into territory that was not friendly. And so, as we see in Numbers 9:15, it says on the day, Numbers 10, verses 13 and 14, it says, they first took up their journey according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. And over this host was Nation, the son of Amminadab. And God calls us to do a lot of different things. But one of the things God calls us to do sometimes is to move. Now, just like spiritual warfare versus physical warfare, a lot of times movement isn't like, hey, we don't like this spot, let's go across town and build a church over there. Someone decided that you were going to meet outside tonight. I don't know who that was. Someone decided that I would be, you know, pointing towards the sun instead of away from it. So you could see me, but I wouldn't be able to see you as well. Someone decided that someone would cook something while I was talking. I'm not sure whether that was trying to encourage me to keep it short, but I'm preaching from a genealogy so that I can be boring, and I'm trying to stretch this out so that when Pastor Houston gets back, you're like, oh, Pastor, we love you. Thank you so much for coming and ministering to us. But someone made those decisions. And that's how life in amongst God's people works. And when it was time to journey, it was kind of an interesting situation. And you may remember how this works. They all stayed right around the tabernacle. And every day you'd get out of your tent, you'd yawn, you'd stretch, you'd push the button on the coffee maker. You didn't do that. They didn't have those things. Whatever you did, you'd walk outside of the tent. The first thing you would do is you'd look over towards the tabernacle and see if the cloud was still there. Or if you got out of the tent in the middle of the night to see what the goats were making noise about, you'd look up and there would be the pillar of flame. And you'd be like, okay, well, you know, we're staying here. But then at certain points, at certain intervals during their ministry, the Shekinah glory of God represented in the flame and in the cloud would move. And when the cloud moved, God's people had to move. You didn't want God going off and leaving you behind. You wanted to follow him. And it's interesting, this is how God did it. He didn't say, Moses, I'm going to send you this way, and I'm just going to follow wherever you go. I'll give you ideas, and if you go the right place, we'll get there too. God always went first. He always led his people and allowed his people to follow behind him. Like Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, leads his people. He doesn't get behind them and crack the whip. He calls them by voice and he moves forward and he allows us to walk in behind him. But when Christ moves, it's the job of those who are leaders in their different spheres, whatever those spheres are, to move. And I want to encourage you, because you may listen to this talk tonight and think, oh, yes, that's talking about Pastor Houston. Oh, yes, that's talking about one of the other pastors, or perhaps the deacon board, or maybe the teacher of the small group, or you may in your family think, of course, that would be Dad. He's the one he's like the Nation guy. But you know what? There's lots of times, I see lots of times where someone says, I'm going to follow the Lord, and other people follow the Lord because they do. Kids that say, I'm just going to follow the Lord. I'm going to have a steadfast testimony of following God, and siblings will get in behind them. I see this at church. We have a our sanctuary is kind of sprawled out into our Awana room, and so during the school year, we have to pick up all of the chairs that are in the Awana room, stack them up, and move them out of the way so the kids can run around in circles. It happens in some churches. They do run around whether you have a circle for them or not. I'll just throw that out there. And so what happens is that it would not be good use of the pastor's time for me to come in on Tuesday morning and pick up a chair and stack it, and pick up another chair and stack it, and pick up another chair and stack it. Although I could do that. But what we have is a group of fabulous young people that one or two of them have decided that's their job. Now, I will tell you, some of them are my children, and some of them have had little nudges in the right direction. Okay, that's part of leadership too. But here's what I've seen, is if you get two or three or four people that say, you know what, this is how we can bless the church, others join in. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where it's just like, there's this thing that certain people are doing, and people are like, why aren't we doing that? We want to do that. There's lots of opportunities for leadership, moving things in the right direction. And so, and that is what he did as the role of the commander, of the leader of the tribe of Judah. Obviously, this is an important part of the leadership of the church. And we see that in 1 Peter 5, among other places, where Peter, as an elder, speaks to the elders of the church and tells them, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. These shepherds are to be doing the job of watching over the sheep. He says, don't do it by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but of being ensembles to the flock. Being examples, that's the best kind of leadership in the church, is when people say, I'm going to do what God wants, and other people see it and say, why am I not doing that? There are many churches, to the shame of our culture, that don't have an atmosphere of godliness. If you show up and you become a part of the church and you're a godly person, you don't fit in. I pray, and I do pray for you guys, because you're my friend's church, right? I pray that you guys have an atmosphere of godliness, where there's an encouragement, where people know this is the place where you go to follow Jesus. It's not where you go to do your own thing and say you follow Jesus. It's where you actually are trying to do the things that God wants you to do. And that can be powerful, but certainly within the leadership of the church, that is so important. And, you know, I hope Craig doesn't listen to the tape, if there is a tape. But, yeah, I love Craig's heart, his love for the Lord. He lives his love for Jesus Christ. He lives his love for people that God brings into his path. And that's an example. And we need those examples in our life. Peter goes on to say, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, so Peter's telling these elders, you're not doing anything that no one's done before. In fact, this is the job that Jesus himself does. You'll receive the crown of glory that fades not away. In a similar vein, Paul talks to Timothy, an elder within the church. In 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example. Be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. That's something that every single person that is here in this yard can do. They can be an example to those who are around him. Now, I'm going to conclude by talking a little bit back, coming back to Nation a little bit, and say, you know, Nation didn't have it all perfect. We don't know a lot about him. So we know basically four things about him. He was a leader in kind of four different areas. He was a leader in within the tribe as the guy that got appointed to be in charge of the tribe. He was a leader in warfare. He was a leader in worship. And he was a leader when it was time to move from place to place. Those were the ways he was a leader, as we see him in these. And by the way, in each one of these, it's part of a list of this tribe did it, that tribe did it, the other tribe did it, the next tribe did it, the other tribe did it, another tribe did it, the other tribe did it, next tribe did it. They all did it. He might have a question. You might have questions about being a leader, about being a leader in a time where it doesn't seem like what you're doing is a big deal. He might have said this, you know, I wasn't that important. I was just a person. It could have been anybody. God could have laid his finger on any of the men of the tribe of Judah to take my place. It could have been any one of us. But it was him. He might say, you know, Aaron had a lot more important job. Moses has like even more important job than Aaron had, leading the people. But you know what? As God led, it was Moses and Aaron's job to follow. And as Moses and Aaron followed God, it was Nation and the other leaders of the different tribes to follow those leaders. That's how it works in real life. That's what we do. He also might have thought to himself this, and if you're kind of tracking with the biblical backdrop, you may be asking this question, but wait, where did they go? He was of the generation that died in the wilderness. He wasn't Joshua, and he wasn't Caleb, and that meant he didn't make it into the promised land. They went up to Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies in, the spies came back, two had a good report, 10 had bad reports, and you don't probably remember their names either. I don't. I memorized them once, but then I forgot them. I didn't see them in three different places 20 times, so it's gone. But they had their job, and they failed in their job, and the people didn't go into the promised land, and a lot of the leading and the fighting and the worshiping that he was a leader of would seem like pointless spinning your wheels and not really getting anywhere. And it could be possible to be in a church, to be a leader in a church, and to watch the families come and watch the families go, to watch the problems grow, to watch the problems subside, and to feel like I'm just marking sands on the beach of how far the tide went in. And it's just, that's great and everything, but the next wave washes it out and I have to draw the line again. He might say, you know, how successful a father was I? As you go through this list, the list of the genealogies, there's some people that we don't know much about. Nation is kind of a barely enough to make a sermon out of. His kid is someone that we only know one thing about. Nation's kid married a harlot. Yeah, Rahab, who hid the spies. That was his kid. And if you remember the four women in Jesus' genealogy in the book of Matthew, they all were kind of sketchy. There were things that were like, okay, that was part of, you have Rahab the harlot, who, you know, that's a little questionable. You have Ruth the Moabitess, who, by the way, it was Rahab's son Boaz that married Ruth the Moabitess, perhaps because he understood that someone from another culture who really loved and followed the Lord was not a bad thing to have in the family. And then after that, you have Bathsheba, David's somewhat infamous wife, who gave birth to Solomon. And then at the very end of the list, you have poor Mary, the virgin birth. And those are that's the background of Jesus' genealogy. But here, you know, that's, you think your kids have problems. Hopefully they haven't married a harlot yet. How could God work? How could the master plan of God's work do something in those kinds of situations? You might say, with nation, as you look at the things that you're trying to lead that don't, that obviously they're on your hands and you're seeing the things, you may say, I don't see how God can get his good promises from here. I don't see how, with this mess that I have to deal with these people that are murmurers and rebels. I mean, Moses himself got so mad at these people that he hit the rock instead of speaking to it the second time. I mean, they were a bunch of rascals. The people of Israel at the time when nation was in charge. But God had a plan. And God promised that he would bring his people into the land of promise. But you know what? That was a huge promise of God. And God accomplished that in the generation after nation. But you know what? That wasn't the biggest plan that God had. The biggest plan that God had is found in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and the book of Luke chapter 3. You know the most important thing that nation did? He had a kid. And you know the most important thing that kid did was he had a kid. Because it was from that line, from Adam to Joseph through the legal, Adam to Mary through the physical, that our Messiah came. All of the problems, all of the things that went wrong, all of the disasters that happened to the line of David, God was faithful in the midst of all of that. And I want to encourage you with two thoughts tonight. Number one, God calls you and those around you to be leaders in different ways. It is an honorable thing to be a good leader, even if no one knows who you are and how you're leading. And the second is this: God will work all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. He has a plan that he had from eternity past. And as believers, we have hope in Christ, knowing that at the end, no matter what kind of a mess we make of our own life, no matter what kind of a mess our generation, our culture makes of things, God will triumph in the end. And if you're part of his people, you triumph with him. No one may read stories about you 1,000, 1,500 years from now, but God will know. And you will know the faithfulness of living for the Lord, leading as he calls you to. That's important. And I wanted to encourage you with that this evening. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll turn it back over to whoever we're turning it back over to. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this man, Nation. Lord, we don't really know him despite the things that we know about him. But I pray that his life would be an encouragement to our hearts. Lord, we live in a very different time. We live in a different culture. We have different problems. We have different strengths. He didn't have the Bible like we have the Bible. But he had you, and we have you. Lord, we pray that you would encourage each one of us, especially those that are leaders in this church, to be faithful to your things, because your people are worth it. The flock of Christ. Christ died for us, and we pray that we would be faithful in doing your work in the assembly and in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.